Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody out and about on a cold day in January. But I've got good news for you. January's almost done. I always look forward to the end of January because I know February's a short month. And I know the sun will soon be coming back in more ways than one. Amen. Well, we've been looking at instances in Mark where Jesus meets with particular people and meets with them on a personal level. Now, I'm not doing this in any particular fashion. I'm just sort of limiting myself for the next few weeks to the Gospel of Mark and just considering a few, not all, but a few of the instances where Jesus meets with people on this personal fashion. And I'm simply doing this for the intent of reminding us of the character of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loves us and gave himself for us. And as a result of that love that he has bestowed upon us, we ought to know him in a more personal way. But sometimes people read the Gospels not to see the character of Jesus, but to see simply the miracles of Jesus, or even the work of Jesus. The act of obedience of Jesus Christ is plainly shown in the Gospels. And what is the act of obedience of Jesus Christ? He came to do the will of his Father, and he obeyed his Father's will perfectly and absolutely. And we see that even in his passive obedience, when things were being done unto him, that he obeyed the will of his Father. But what we should also look at when we look at the Gospels is we should look at how Jesus Christ interacts with people. Because he is the same yesterday and today and forever, he is still interacting with us at this level. He still loves us. He still cares for us. He still pursues us. He still lifts us up out of the miry clay. He still causes blinded eyes to see. Now, I want you to understand this, that a lot of these things that are happening in the Gospels are types. They're types of what is accomplished by our spiritual work. The answer or the antitype is seen in our spiritual work that happens to us. We see, if you look at the record of the man who is healed, the blind man who is healed in stages, I believe that that antitype is answered in the apostles. What do the apostles do? The apostles see that Jesus is the Christ, but yet they don't know why he's here. They have no comprehension, no understanding. Why did this Messiah come? Peter makes the great declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus begins to reveal to them. He says, "You're right. You got it. Let me tell you what I have to do as this person. If I am the Messiah, this is what I've got to do." And he begins to teach them that he will lay his life down. And what does Peter say? "No way. Over my dead body. This ain't happening." Because he has believed in late Second Temple Judaism, which has denigrated into a cult, and they're not looking for a Messiah to come and redeem them from the sins, but they're looking for a Messiah to come and save them from Rome. And they think that Jesus has come to do that. And how can he accomplish that if he's dead? And so Jesus rebukes Peter. And what does he say to Peter? He says, "Satan, get behind me." Well, that's wonderful. You know, how would you like for Jesus to call you Satan? You think about Peter hearing this. I can't help but think to myself of the myriad of stupid reasons that I have heard from people as to why they have left church. The myriad of stupid reasons. This might be one that I'd be like, you know, might be a little credence here. Somebody called you Satan in the church. I don't know. But does Peter leave? No, why? Well, Philip describes it later earlier actually in John's gospel when he's asked, "Why haven't you guys left?" And Philip says, "Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." Peter doesn't get it. He doesn't understand why Messiah is there. So Jesus takes the big three, Peter, James, and John. Those are the big three. He takes them, and he goes up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And while he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, this is after Peter has said, "Thou art the Christ," and Jesus begins to reveal his reason for being here on earth. And then he says, come with me. He doesn't take all 12. He just takes the three. They go up on the mountain. Moses and Elijah come down. And what does Peter say at this point? Well, he begins to bumble around, right? And he says, "Well, Lord, why don't we all just hang out here on the mountain? And we'll build a tent, three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses, because this is incredible." And they're excited about this. I mean, Peter is so excited that he's babbling, he doesn't know what to say. And then they hear the voice, "Don't look at Moses and Elijah, look at my son. Hear my son. It's not about Moses and Elijah, it's about my son. Listen to my son." Well, they have this mountaintop experience. And mountaintop experiences are always followed by valleys. And you come down off of the mountaintop, and you know what you find when you come down off of the mountaintop? You find that the world is still being the world. The world is still doing what it does. It is spinning on in its sinfulness. But the mountaintop experience, I would advance to you that the Mount of Transfiguration is a rebuke against the disciples for their inability to know what Jesus is about. But they come down off of the mountain, and we've got to ask ourselves the question, where are the other nine during this? Well, when they come down off the mountain, the other nine are surrounded by a mob of people. And this mob of people is giving them a hard time. There are scribes there. There are people there. And there's one particular dad there in the scene who has brought his son because he loves his son, and his son is demon-possessed. And this is what they have to meet when they come down off the Mount of Transfiguration. Have you ever thought about that? Chronologically speaking, all three gospel writers give it, it's the same event. This is what happened. They come down off the mountain, and when they come down off the mountain, this is what they have to see. I would advance to you that Peter and James and John and the other nine consistently meet with life-changing experiences that are not world-changing experiences. Now, what do I mean by this? When you met Jesus Christ as your Savior, presuming that you have, if you haven't met Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're lost and dying and going to hell, and we pray for you that Christ would redeem you, and we call you to come to Jesus, because if you don't come to Jesus before you draw your last breath, you will enter into eternity in hell, and you will have God's wrath poured out on you, and there's no way to change it. Even the man in the parable who wanted to come back just so he could warn his brothers, can't come back. Well, then send someone else. They can't go back. If you don't listen to the words of the preachers, if you don't listen to the words of the people who carry the euangelion in Greek, the good news, if you don't listen to them, then you're dying and going to hell. There's no ands, ifs, or buts about it, my mom would say. When we would ask her something and she'd say, "No, no, no, no." And finally she would say, there's no ands, ifs, or buts about this. This is, we're done. That was her way of saying, stop the conversation now before the wooden spoon comes out. And so we have life-changing experiences. We've come to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we see the world with new eyes. I remember as a 7-year-old, I remember talking with other kids my age and telling them about Jesus and them having no idea why a 7-year-old would want to talk about Jesus. Well, because my life had been changed. Because old things had passed away and all things had become new. and I desired to read my Bible, and I desired to hear the Word of God, and I used to enjoy, as a 12, 13-year-old boy, I would go into my room at about 11 o'clock in the evening, because at 11 o'clock in the evening, maybe 10:30 in the evening, Woodrow Kroll would come on. You remember Woodrow Kroll, the Bible teacher Woodrow Kroll? He would come on, and I would listen to his message that he would bring back to the Bible. And he would say at the end of his show, "Now have a good and godly day, for of what lasting value is a good day if it is not also a godly day?" And then after he was done, Bill Pierce would come on. You remember him? "And now it's time for Night Sounds with Bill Pierce." And he would come on and he would play his trombone along with the music. And that, at 12 and 13 years old, that's what I would listen to. My jam when I was 12, you know, the other kids were listening, this, I'll date myself, the other kids were listening to MC Hammer because they couldn't touch it. And I was listening to The Cathedrals. And I was walking around singing, "Can he, could he, would he, yes he can, he could he, wouldn't he, did." Why? Because things were different. There had been a dramatic change, but do you know what had not changed? The world around me. The world was still the world. We look at the newspaper as if we will somehow be surprised that the world will be different. We watch the news anticipating that there will not be a shooting in Pittsburgh. Anticipating that there will not be some sort of cataclysmic event somewhere happening in the world. Anticipate, why isn't the world getting better? Well, because Jesus has to deal with the world. And he will one day deal with the world. But for right now, if he has dealt with you, then he has given you a gift. And it's the gift of grace and of mercy. And you are to take that and share that with the lost and dying world. Is it going to change the world? Ultimately, no, but you could change one person. Because Jesus meets people on a personal level. That's how he is choosing to deal with the world at this point. But there will come a time where the king will set his feet down on this earth and he will rule and reign with a rod of iron. And I'm going to be out of a job because there's going to be no need for preachers. So I look forward to reinventing myself in the millennium and finding something else to do. But I say all this to you because there's a tendency to come into church and have a moment where you feel akin to Peter, James, and John, who were up on top of the mountain, and you get excited. Have you ever been in church and got excited? You could fool me. But you hear something true and exciting, and it moves and it burns inside of your heart, and then you get in the car, and someone cuts you off, and you're irritated, and you think to yourself, "No, I should not use my tall finger. I just came from church." And you get angry and you get upset at all of these different people that are around you. And you go into Walmart because you forgot milk and you look at the price of milk and you think to yourself, "This is ridiculous." You try to buy eggs. You have to offer up your firstborn child. The world's still going on. The burdens are still here. The things that we face are still here. We still get frustrated. We're still dealing with the flesh. So what is the key to all of this? Well, it just so happens that in this interaction, in Mark chapter 9 that we're going to look at today, we're going to see the key to all of this. The key to all of this is not to, let me give you the key up front. Then if you fall asleep during the sermon, it'll be all right. You've already had the key. The key to all of this is not to allow how the world is going to affect your belief in the supreme and almighty God of this universe. Just because things are going bad does not mean that you should reject he who is the king of this world. I have a friend, I know, gasp, the pastor actually had a friend? But I had a friend who claimed to be a Christian, has since walked away from the Lord altogether, and his statement was that I had prayed for the Lord to change a certain circumstance, and the circumstance never changed, so he must not really be God. I would advance to you this. Because of the tenor of the whole prayer, it proves that he is God. You know, if you're trying to strong-arm God by your prayer life, then you don't know what prayer is about. You do not get to command God. You are not God. You don't get to determine how the course of this earth goes. You know what you get to determine? Your response. Did you hear that? Have you ever had somebody that you just want to change them radically? Really? You too? You guys have had those people too? That you think to yourself, man, if they would just do this differently? Meanwhile, they're probably thinking about you. If they would just do this differently, they would be easier to deal with. It's amazing how husbands can see all the flaws in their wife, but none of them in themselves. The wives can see all the flaws in their husbands, but none of them in themselves. And they just keep thinking, if this person would change just a little bit this way or a little bit that way, you can't control them. Do you understand this? Have you ever heard the expression that a good woman can change a man? I've got news for you. Many good women or good women have wasted their lives trying to change a man. It will not happen. If the Lord does not change him, you cannot change him. But you can change your responses. You can control those. And those responses need to be guided and directed by belief. What belief? A nebulous belief? No, a concrete belief that is laid out for us in the Word of God. That's what molds us. That's what shapes us. That's what makes us different. So if you're still returning to the same vomit that you used to over and over and over, just like dogs do, I've got news for you. You can break that pattern. You can control how you respond, but you might need a little help. Did you hear that? You might need a little help. One of my all-time favorite gospel accounts is this one. This one right here in Mark chapter 9. Let's read it, beginning in verse 14. He's coming down off the mountain. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He," meaning Jesus, "answereth him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" I would advance to you that he's speaking collectively. I know other pastors hold that he's speaking in a rebuke to the disciples only, but I would say that he's looking around at the whole situation and he is surrounded by unbelief. He's surrounded by scribes who don't believe. He's surrounded by disciples who are struggling with their belief. He's got this boy who's covered with or infested with a demon who has no belief. And he's got this father who has no idea what he's doing, but he's asking for help. He's surrounded by all this unbelief. And Jesus says, what a faithless generation. Verse 20 says, or verse 19 concludes, bring him unto me. Despite the fact that he is rebuking the crowd in general, he still has compassion. Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. Now, I believe that the he here is referring to the boy. When they brought him unto him, when he saw him, not when Jesus saw the boy, when the boy saw Jesus, then straightway the spirit tear him. I believe the demon's recognizing what's going on here. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. The whole thing, do you see the whole thing that's happening here? Demons, let me put it to you this way. Demons love to see the image of God distorted. And now, I do not believe that the image of God is our body, but I believe that the image of God is our ability to reason and to think and to have self-control and to have some of the communicable attributes that God has. And I believe that demons love to see that marred and marked up. And we see that in this world today, right? Have you ever seen a person on drugs? Have you ever looked in their eyes? Have you ever seen a drunk? Have you ever looked in their eyes? What you're seeing is the image of God marred. Inability to reason, inability to think, inability to comprehend, inability to compute. Have you ever met someone with anorexia? That they think they're looking at a self-image and they see something that's totally not there. And what's left is a hollow human being. They're confused. Demons love this. But I would advance to you that there are two things we have to see here in this section. Number one is this: not every person that has a disease, whether it's a mental disease or a physical disease or something along those lines, not every person that is deaf or dumb or, you know, not every person that has some sort of affliction is demon possessed. You understand that? But the flip side of this is Jesus and the Father are not getting it wrong here, because there are those people who would say, well, you know, this person just had this wrong with him. He wasn't really demon possessed. Demon possession is a real thing. You understand this? You know, we're told, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, what? He tells us, you know, you got to suit up, boys. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we're wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places. I could tell you stories that have happened to me in my own life that would curl your toes or uncurl them, depending on the natural state of them. I have seen demonic activity. I have been near it. I have been attacked by demons in my own life personally. And I know this stuff is real, but I will tell you that I don't go looking for it. You know, people say don't give Satan a foothold. I would advance this to you: don't give Satan a toehold in your life. Think of your kids. Don't give Satan a toehold with your kids. If you're someone who has made it a practice to use Ouija boards or tarot cards or any form of demonic occultic activity, you need to repent of it and you need to burn the stuff and get it away from you and ask Jesus to give you victory over this stuff, because if you allow Satan to get a toehold in your life, it will radically change your life and you are making yourself a potential candidate for demonic oppression at the very least. This is real stuff that we're dealing with. When we come in here on a Sunday morning and we pray for a hedge of protection, you know, we're not praying for a hedge of protection from some idiot. We're praying for a hedge of protection because there are spiritual forces in high places that seek to stop what's going on in this room right now. They don't want to hear the word of God go forth from this pulpit. They don't want you to be changed. They don't want you to be edified. Now, what does this all mean? Should we go looking for demons under every bush? No, that's ridiculous. We shouldn't go looking for them at all. But what we should do is consistently put on the armor of God. And you know, it's interesting that Paul doesn't ever say, take it off. You sleep with it on. You take a bath with it on. You go about your everyday life with your spiritual armor on because the devil is seeking to attack you. And the world is seeking to destroy you because the world hates you. And your own flesh you've got a war against. This is a fight. Christianity, everybody's like, oh, Christianity's just about giving up. Just give up. Ha! Christianity's about holding on. Holding on to what? To the things that we have learned. The things that the Bible has taught us. The truth of God's word. Holding on to it, making sure that it remains firm and fixed in our minds. So that when Satan attacks you, you've got a verse to fight back with. One of the greatest accomplishments in my life, personally, was being a part of the Awana program growing up. Because the Awana program forced me to memorize Bible verses on a regular basis. Now, Awana has gone off the deep end right now, and I don't recommend them at all, but I do recommend memorizing scripture. And I have hanging on my wall in my office a citation award. And I got that award because I was able to memorize 3,600 Bible verses. And the reason why I memorized those Bible verses, at the time I was doing it for an award. But here I am 20 years later, and I'm thankful because when things pop into my mind, there's a Bible verse there. You know, at the time, Awana was very specific why they had you memorize certain Bible verses so that you would be able to war against Satan. That needs to be your desire. You're in a war. So we see that this boy has his image marred, the image of God is marred. And Jesus asks the father a question, how long is it ago since this came unto him? Jesus does not ask questions because he does not know things. Remember that. He asks questions so that we are able to see the whole situation and the whole picture. And he said, the father responds, of a child. And oft times, what has it done? It hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. And then the father says this, help. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Help. You know, in being conformed unto the image of Jesus, we need to desire to have Jesus' eyes. Jesus' eyes look with compassion on this world. You know, we have a tendency to look with judgment. We have a tendency to have that James and John perspective where, you know, people are saying things against Jesus and we say what? Lord, shall we call fire down on them? We get all riled up about things. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand firm for the truth. We cannot be pushovers when it comes to the truth. But that does not mean that it need remove our compassion. When we look at someone, we need to look at them with compassionate eyes. Jesus said unto him, what? If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway, the father gives me my favorite line that a guy has in all of Scripture. He says with tears, Lord, I believe. help thou mine unbelief. How many times have I knelt in prayer, weeping and saying, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. What does it mean? Oh, it's so beautifully simple. We trust in Jesus, but we don't have enough trust. And so we're saying, Lord, we need you to help pick up the slack. Have you ever felt that way? Lord, we need you to help pick up the slack. We don't know. We don't know where we're going to get money to pay the bills. Lord, we need you to help pick up the slack. We know that you won't leave us forsaken. We don't know. We don't know how we're going to. Listen, every one of us in this room lives hand to mouth. Do you understand that? God's hand to our mouth. Help us, Lord. We don't know. People try to prepare. Have you ever met people that have that prepper mentality? You know, they try to prepare for, and I'm not saying it's not good to be prepared, but what I'm saying is sometimes people get so caught up in being prepared that they lose sight of, help, Lord. I need you beyond me. And so what goes on? When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead, but Jesus. What's he do? He takes him by the hand and he lifts him up and he arose. Wow. And when he was come into the house, now we fast forward a little bit, the disciples come in with him and his disciples asked him privately, what gives? Why? Because earlier in Mark, Jesus had given the disciples authority so that they might cast out evil spirits. Now, had they lost that authority? No. So what's the issue here? The issue is, I think that the disciples were getting a little too big for their britches, and they needed to recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, they have no authority. This is what we need to constantly remind ourselves of, that nobody is a somebody. Did you hear that? Nobody is a somebody, but everybody needs Jesus. Everybody needs to recognize that they, only through humility and through the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. I can remember when I first came back home, I had gone down to Florida with Stacy, and we were going to move down to Florida, and then I found out that the rent for a dive was $1,000 a month in Florida. And I was working at Walmart and was going to go to school full time. And I thought, well, this isn't happening. And so we came home and we planted a church back here in Katanning. And I thought to myself, you know, the hometown boy is coming back. And the people of Katanning are going to flock to listen to him. So many people had said, oh, Nathan, if you had a church, I'd come to it. Oh, Nathan, if you had a church, I'd come to it. So I got a church and nobody came. And nobody couldn't give a flying rip that Nathan Bramlett had come back into town. Nobody knew me. Do you understand this? Nobody knew me. I thought they did, but they didn't. They didn't care. And there we were. We were struggling along. Nobody wanted to hear what I have to say. Well, it's good they didn't want to hear what I had to say because I didn't have anything to say. And Jesus had to teach me that I didn't have anything to say so that I could learn how to have something to say. And I had to come to the point in my life where I recognized that I believed in him, but I needed help with my unbelief. And that's a humbling moment for every Christian. Because I have met so many Christians who have this is what I'm going to do mentality. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? This, if Satan comes to my doorstep, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to respond. If temptation, everybody's got an answer for somebody else's temptation, right? Well, this person should have done this, or this person should have responded in this way, or this person should have had this reaction. But every single one of us needs to come to grips with the fact that all we can do is take all that we know of the Master to Him and say, Lord, we trust You. Help us where we lack. That's the responsibility of the Christian. And that's how you grow. That's how you become entrusted with more things. Do you know why I'm not a millionaire? Obvious reasons, I didn't marry money. Married into poverty. That's part. I married a pastor's daughter. She had nothing, I had nothing, and together we had nothing. No. You know why I'm not a millionaire? Because obviously the Lord can't trust me with $1 million. It's that simple. I would not handle it well, obviously. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? Hey, He has given me what He trusts me with. And the more I trust Him, the more He'll give. But it's a surrendering process. Do you know why I'm not the smartest kid on the block? Because I would be a stuck-up, arrogant idiot. If I had an answer for everything, listen, I know that I am a dummy. I have met myself. I have talked with myself. The conversations have been pretty one-sided. But the more I give up to the Lord, the more He entrusts me with, and the more He says, here, this will help you. And I'm thankful for that. So the whole point of this Christian life is when the world is spinning out of control, when everything is going in directions that you can't understand, in pathways that you can't compute, and you have this tendency to say, well, you know, here I am. Remember, we don't want to be John Wayne Christians. Well, here I am, Lord. I'm going to take care of this sinful problem here today. That's not how it works. We come humbly before the King and say, what? We need You. We can only do so much. But here's what little I have to offer You, Lord, and I'm going to give it to You. And I'm going to trust You to help me take care of the rest. That's the interaction that we see here. That's what we're supposed to take from this. At no point are we supposed to take from this a manual on how to get rid of demons. Why does Jesus say that only with prayer and fasting will this demon come out? Because He's telling them. Do you know what praying and fasting does? It humbles you. When you pray, it's a humbling experience because it's you saying, Lord, I need You more than I need me. And when you fast, some people like me, even for 10 minutes, it's a difficult thing. It's hard to go this hour without having something to eat. You know, Pastor Kay, you should have had them install like a donut machine here so that when you're preaching, you could just take a munch every so often. Keep your levels up so that you can be going good. Preach. But when you fast, you're saying, Lord, what? I need You even more than I need the basic sustenance to live. It's a humbling experience. And this whole experience, you come down off of the mountaintop. Sometimes you need to eat a little bit of humble pie. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this opportunity that we've had to consider the Word today. We thank You for this wonderful passage and the reason why it's been put here for us. We pray, Lord, that it would encourage us, that it would help us. Lord, may each person be able to say, we believe in You, but help us where our blind spots are. Help us in our lacking areas so that we might follow You even closer. We pray this all in Jesus' name.